Well, good morning, church. Right about this time during pastor's sermon is when I'd be troubleshooting, but we don't get to do that today with the projector. But it's encouraging to know and to remember that our worship and awe and wonder of God isn't dependent upon things going smoothly or having a projector with words on it to know the words to the songs. It's dependent on something that happened 2,000 years ago. Dependent upon the work of Christ upon the cross to not only allow for us to worship him, but to enable us to worship him. And so we get to worship him this morning as the word of God is sung over us by Raymond and Lindsay, and as the word of God is spoken to us. And now I pray that I can be useful as I proclaim the word of God to you. I have a confession. I didn't want to preach on Exodus 18. When pastor asks if someone could preach for him, my practice, I usually say, you know, I'm usually the first one to jump at it because I need practice, and I love proclaiming the word of God to the people that I love here at Kalalui Baptist. But when pastor asks someone to preach, my practice is usually to ask him what he wants me to preach on, because he's our pastor, and he's going to be the one to give an account for our souls. He's our shepherd, and so I'd like to submit to his judgment, and he usually tells me, well, whatever you want to preach on, that's fine, and I'm usually pretty indecisive, so he ends up picking the topic. This time around, I was like, Exodus 18 is so random, right? I mean, if you look at all of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18 is just kind of out of nowhere. It's out of the blue. I mean, God doesn't even say a word in Exodus 18. And not only is Exodus 18 kind of out of the blue, but it's not as exciting as chapter 17. At first, I thought I was preaching on chapter 17. I was like, yes. Yes, Moses striking the rock and the battle against the Amalekites, that's exciting. And not only is chapter 17 exciting, but 19 and on is exciting because it's so gospel rich. I mean, the law of God is direct connection to gospel preaching. How am I going to make chapter 18 and do that super cool thing that pastor does where he points out Jesus in that passage, and we're amazed at how God has woven Christ throughout all of the scriptures. How am I going to do that in chapter 18? Just a side note, I just want to point out how fortunate we are to have a pastor who does that, who points out Christ in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, because he's there. And so we're very fortunate, and I praise God for him. But as I read and reread and reread this chapter, the more I came to realize this. When something appears to be out of the ordinary, when something appears to be random in the Word of God, that's God throwing up a big neon-lit sign saying, pay attention, something big is going on here. So it's going to be my pleasure this morning to bring to you the Word of God. And we had to cut out a song, which was Providence, because I was really worried about going long, so I get that time. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's help. Dear Father, I feel my need for you, especially now. As Jethro pointed out to Moses, this task is heavy. To proclaim your word, to teach your statutes, it's heavy, and I can't do it alone. Would you be with my mouth, be with the meditations of all of our hearts? May it be pleasing to you, Father. Would you use me to glorify your son before the people that I care about very much, people that I love very dearly? I desire to serve them, Lord, well, and so I need your help now. Would you be with us, Father, by your Spirit? It's in Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. So I have 3 points this morning. Our first point, Jethro testifies. Our second point, Jethro advises. Third point, biblical theology. This is a new podium, and it's really cool because my tablet sticks to it. So that's why I'm kind of messing around with this. But our first point, Jethro testifies. Second point, Jethro advises. Third point, biblical theology. So the first two points will deal with the chapter itself. We're going to observe what's going on in the passage and then make application. In our third point, we're going to talk about how this chapter fits in with the book of Exodus. And then our last point, we're going to see how this chapter and its contents fit in with the grand, wide sweep of the story of the Bible. And so this is not only a good outline for my sermon and not only what pastor does every Sunday, he essentially does that for us, but it's good practice for us as we read our Bibles to observe what's going on in the chapter and how it makes sense in the entire book it's found and how it relates to the big story of the Bible. That's hermeneutics 101. That's biblical theology 101. It's going to point us to our main theme, and I want you to get this, take this away with you this morning. God saves his people, and God uses his saved people. That's our big point. God saves his people, and God uses his saved people. Our first point, Jethro testifies, and this is found in verses 1 through 12. And Moses, he finds himself here in Exodus 18 in a very familiar place. In verse 5, we see that Moses is encamped at the mountain of God. It's familiar because Moses has been here before. In Exodus chapter 3, it reads, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And then we all know the rest of the story, that he sees a bush that's burning but not being consumed. And so he's like, "I'm going to check this out." And then God calls out to him, "Moses, Moses," and Moses is fearful, right? And he wants Moses. God says to Moses, "I've heard the cries of my people, I've seen their oppression, and I'm going to deliver them now." Moses is like, I can't do this. I'm not eloquent, first of all. And God says to Moses this in verse 12, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." I mean, now that fast forward to Exodus 18, this is what a friend of mine calls getting the shishi feeling. You know, it's that goosebumps and oh, something cool is happening right now. Right? Just imagine it. After Moses defeating the Amalekites is walking through the wilderness following the pillar of cloud, and then stuff begins to look kind of familiar to him. Maybe he sees a rock that he rested on or the stream that he drank from when he was tending his flock. Maybe he even went to go see, like I'm from Oahu, and every time I go back, I always look to see if there's stuff that I remember from my childhood. It's still there, and slowly it's becoming less and less. But I wonder if Moses went to go see if the bush was still there, right, that he met with God. Moses, I mean, if you can even imagine, Moses. Looking back, maybe the people were still grumbling at that moment, and him looking at them and just thinking, if you only knew, if you only knew how faithful Yahweh is, if you only knew, he promised that we were going to be here, and he did it. Guys, something big is about to happen here. So Moses finds himself at the foot of the mountain in Horeb. He finds himself in Midian again, and the threat of the Egyptians are over, and it's now time for Moses to be reunited with his family. At some point, Moses, so we notice that his family is coming to meet him. So at some point, Moses must have been like to Zipporah, just before he went to go see Pharaoh. Zipporah, it's gonna go down pretty bad right now. Go and be with your family. And just in case, I'd imagine Moses did this because of the danger. Just in case, you know, Pharaoh had the bright idea of taking his family and Moses would have to go all Liam Neeson on him. Well, it's that time now. The threat is over, right? And this was the sign that you're going to worship, serve me on this mountain. And so Jethro, as the patriarch, has the responsibility of delivering his daughter and grandkids to his son-in-law. There are a few things that are interesting in this passage in regards to Jethro. The first thing, and what the text, if you noticed, as Uncle Bill was reading, what the text makes really, really clear, and what they want us to know really, really badly, I mean, obsessed with it, is that Jethro is referred to as Moses' father-in-law. 12 times. 12 times in that chapter. Just over and over and over again that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. Fathers, if your son-in-law is here, and you're sitting next to him, it's a good Sunday for you. It's a very good Sunday for you. You're going to, nudging distance, you're like, see, Moses, listen to him. But I think that's the point here. I think the point is this, that you look at how Moses interacts with his father-in-law, how much respect and how much adoration that culture had of their superiors, of their elders, especially of their fathers. How in verse 7, Moses goes out to greet his father-in-law after Jethro sends word that he's coming. Moses doesn't just hang back and say, okay, he's coming, I'll wait for him. No, he acts as the inferior to the superior, and he goes out to greet Jethro. And when he goes out to greet him, he bows before his father-in-law. Again, the lesser greeting the greater. And then later, all building up to Moses heeding his father-in-law's advice. In that society, again, much honor was given to his parents. God doesn't speak in this chapter one word. But he uses the authority of Jethro to advise Moses. God is pushing the fact that Jethro has some manner of authority and respect, and thus Moses does right to heed his advice. But what's more interesting is what Jethro says before his advice. Verse 1 starts off by saying that Jethro heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. See, word travels fast throughout the known world back then about how God leveled the largest world power in the known world then. But not only was it hearsay, but now Jethro was hearing it firsthand from Moses. And in verse 8, it says that all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. The Pastor Randy tells us all the time that the Exodus account is like Israel's gospel story. Rightly so, because it's very good news. It's very good news of a redeeming, covenant-keeping God. Remember our main point. God saves his people, and now God is about to use his saved people. Upon hearing the good news of Israel's redemption, Jethro is saved. I believe he's saved for two reasons in the passage. His response, one, and the elders of Israel response. In verse 9, we see Jethro's response. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro rejoiced. Jethro gave praise to God by saying, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Jethro rejoices and worships God's name, Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh for saving Israel. Just a side note, such a different response from this Gentile, isn't it? Just the chapter before, Amalek, seeing Israel as vulnerable, he must have heard about how Israel's God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, but Amalek's response, seeing a vulnerable Israel wandering in the wilderness, probably, again, heard about how Egypt failed and seen an opportunity to bring in more slaves for themselves. He attacks Israel. But Jethro's response is quite the opposite. It's to rejoice over Israel. So that's Jethro's response. But check out this. In verse 12, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifice to God." So continuing to worship, "and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Moses, Aaron, and all the elders of Israel share a covenant meal with Jethro. This is a great sort. Again, a side note. This is a great thing when we, as a group of believers here at Colliery Baptist, when we affirm one another. You know, that's one of the large reasons for membership, church membership. It's because then you know you're a Christian by others affirming that salvation has come to you, that you have been regenerated. That's one of the large reasons why we gather as a church, why we do membership, because we want to be able to tell people, yes, I see it. I see conversion taking place. I see the fruit of repentance being bore out in your life. And yes, the Lord has redeemed you. But here, what a beautiful picture again. Jethro greets Moses as his father-in-law leaves his brother in the faith. Sure, the text is going to remind us like six more times after this that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. But what a beautiful picture of how God saves his people and then uses his saved people. That's what Israel's supposed to do. They were blessed to be a blessing. God would bless Israel so that they could bring the nations in to be God's people. This was proclaimed and fulfilled by the ministry of Jesus, and was also enacted by his death, resurrection, and giving of the Spirit to make the covenant promises of Israel available to us. It's to all the peoples. This was the plan from the foundation of the world. God's people would be made up of the nations. That's the church. But back to Moses' interaction with Jethro, how he told him all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and how the Lord had delivered them. To make some practical application, this is how easy and at the same time how difficult it is to evangelize our family, isn't it? It's easy because it's words, it's news that we speak, we know what to say, but it can be tough because we don't want to offend. We don't want to ruin relationships. Be encouraged. The gospel is news, and it's very, very good news. You're not trying to convince someone based on whether or not the Bible is reliable or whether or not evolution is a myth. You're giving someone news about how the Lord dealt with sin and delivered us from slavery to sin through the cross of Christ. And yes, hardships are going to come along the way, but it's worth it. It's good news. And God grants salvation upon the hearing, the repenting, and believing of the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, imminent return. It's not based on your ability, your eloquence, or your ability to produce a convincing argument. Moses made that clear to God. He was not eloquent to start with. But God also made it clear at the start to Moses that he's going to do it all. And that's especially shown in Moses' two sons and their names. Gershom, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," and Eleazar, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." How much more significant do you think his sons' names were this side of the Exodus? Be encouraged. Preach the gospel to your family. Because God saves his people, and God uses you, his saved people. Our second point, Jethro advises. Our first point, Jethro testifies. Second point, Jethro advises. Okay. So, son-in-laws, prepare for the nudging on looks of I told you so, because we're about to get into Jethro's advice. So it brings our, it's Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through the end is where we'll be. And it's bring your father-in-law to work day at the camp of Israel. Moses, the only judge of Israel, all day long from sunup to sundown, fields the people's cases and gives judgment on them. And when I read this in my mind, I saw that that scene from Zootopia, you know, where they're in the DMV, and there's the line to the door, and all the workers of the DMV are sloths. That was my picture. The main sloth's name is Flash, kind of ironic. But I read it again, and it says that the people stood around Moses. And so then images of just a mob, just chaos going around everywhere around him, and people irritated, and cases being delayed due to the people being backed up because Moses is the only judge. So Jethro steps in. Jethro asks Moses what he's doing, and Moses says, well, people come to me and ask me what God thinks about their situation, and I advise them about the statutes of God and his laws. To which Jethro responds, yeah, that's not good. I can imagine Moses going to Zipporah like, Zipporah, your dad's killing me, man. Can you talk to him? But in this case, Moses does not do that. He says, yeah, that's not good. You're going to burn yourself out and you'll burn everyone else out. Now let me give you some advice. Jethro advises Moses to delegate the smaller cases to men who meet certain moral and spiritual qualifications. And we can learn a few lessons from this passage on a few fronts. Now, first of all, I joke about the whole father-in-law, son-in-law relationship cliche. It's worth noting, I am personally supremely blessed to have a father-in-law who is not only respect, but who is highly respectable and who gives great advice, and I'm sure many of you have. But we should be people, regardless of who we are speaking to or who is speaking to us and advising us, we should be people who are able to humbly submit to advice, shouldn't we? I mean, of all people, we should be humble. As people who have come to realize our utter inability to come to God without help, whose salvation is dependent on God to resurrect our dead hearts, upon another human being to even communicate the gospel to us. Our whole salvation is not dependent on our ability, but is because of our inability that it must be proclaimed to us, that God must do something to our hearts before we can even respond to him. We should be people who are humble because we know that we are not all-knowing. See, if you don't think you need advice from others, you are either God or a fool. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says this, Moses did not despise this advice. Those are not wise who think themselves too wise to be counseled. Those are not wise who think themselves too wise to be counseled. Let me pose it to you this way in a question. When's the last time you said this? That's a good idea. Let's do it your way. When's the last time you said that to somebody? Now, of course, we don't take any and all advice without consideration, but we are not wise if we think no one knows how to do things better than I do. Moses, the great leader of Israel, a leader over millions, was humble enough to submit to this advice. So this advice not only should cause us to step back and consider how humble we are when we are being advised, but this advice is also fitting for us here at Colley Baptist, especially in this season that we find ourselves in. Right now, we're amending our bylaws, our constitution and bylaws, to reflect a more biblical form of church polity with a plurality of elders. Talking with Pastor Randy, he would tell us the great news that we have so many people wanting to join, wanting to become members, but that he doesn't have the time to get to them all right away. What a great problem to have. We are supremely blessed. But Pastor Randy would have us heed Jethro's advice. What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. Why? Why is what they're doing not good? Why are they going to wear themselves out? Because the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Certainly, Pastor Randy was never meant to do it alone. No single man was meant to do it alone. The Bible mandates that there be a plurality of men to oversee the spiritual needs of the church. See, the illustration in Exodus 18 breaks down and is not a perfect representation of the church and its elders because he's speaking judicially here and not necessarily spiritually, although it is a spiritual act. But the Bible makes plain in the New Testament that there ought to be a group of men who meet at least the minimum requirements of what Jethro was suggesting to Moses. In relation to the task, he says, men who are able to perform the duties, able men. In relation to God, men who do not fear man by seeking their approval, but who fear God alone. In relation to one another, they're trustworthy. You can trust them. In relation to money, they're not lovers of money, but lovers of God. This list is certainly not all the qualifications, but they're certainly not less. If you'd like to hear sermons on what the Bible says about elders, you can go onto our website on the blog section of our website, and there you're going to find all the links to where Pastor Randy preached on elders. You can also look back at the conference that we did last year, What is a Healthy Church, Elders and the Congregation, if you have more questions about that. So I'd encourage you to go to our website for that. But let's be a church who not only heeds Jethro's advice, but heeds the words of God and how he wants to take care of his people. This is exactly why this chapter is right here, between Exodus chapters 1 through 17 and Exodus chapters 19 through 40. God has been showing Moses that I can take care of your food, manna in the wilderness. I can take care of your water. I can take care of your enemies. And now, maybe even more importantly than all, I can take care of my people. Moses needed to hear that you don't have to do it alone. I can take care of my people. He's setting up this judicial system in preparation for the second half of the book of Exodus, which brings us to our last point. Point number three, biblical theology. So how does this chapter fit in to the book of Exodus? Why is it here? And how does the chapter find its place within the wide sweep of redemptive history? Remember how I said that this chapter is just, it's strange. It's weird. It's different. It's out of the blue. It just doesn't seem to fit. And because of it, I mean, like I said, I wasn't too excited to preach on it, but I realize now this chapter is significant. It's a turning point in the story. It's a transition from God saving his people to God using his saved people. And chapter 18 is the epilogue, if you will, of chapters 1 through 17 and the prologue to chapters 19 through 40. God saves his people from bondage to Egypt, and now God is about to set his people apart from the nations by giving them his law, that they might be holy as God is holy. God is about to make good on all of his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that he will make them a great nation, give them rest in the land he promised, and that their offspring will be as the stars of the heavens. Chapter 18 functions as the hinge by which this story turns. It also sets Israel up with judges so that Moses can be gone for an extended period of time up the mountain to receive the law. So you see how it's practical. It's extremely practical. God knows what he's doing in Exodus 18. Although he's not speaking here, he is sovereignly using Jethro and his wisdom and his advice to set it up so that Moses can have the best chance without Israel can have the best chance without Moses being there. Of course, we know how that turned out. But God is setting up this judicial system. What a fascinating chapter, isn't it? And it gets better. So how does the chapter fit in with now the larger story of the Bible? Namely, that God is redeeming his people through, by, and for his son. That's kind of the overarching story of the entire Bible, that God, in his son, through his son, by his son, is redeeming his people. I learned that from Parker's books, by the way. His biblical theology books that they have for little kids. I learned so much from them. And so how does this fit? Well, I want to observe two ways. The first, we see that Moses is not able to do this task alone. What task is that? He was commissioned by God to, in verse 19 through 20, represent the people before God, warn them about the laws, and make known what they must do. He was to proclaim the law of God to them, represent the people before God, and then to govern them in their daily tasks. You see, this task is too weighty for Moses. In essence, you see where this is going, Moses is functioning as prophet, priest, and king. This threefold office is ascribed to Jesus throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's been pointed out by Bible teachers throughout all church history. Jesus faithfully and supremely communicates who the Father is to his people, prophet. Jesus is called our great high priest, who offers himself once as a sacrifice, once for our sin, priest. Jesus comes in the line of David and is Lord, while God is subjecting all things under his feet, king. This task is too heavy for Moses, even though that was his job at the time. But of course it was too heavy for Moses. It's too heavy for anyone, because Jesus alone is able to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And because he holds his threefold office, we are saved. Hebrews, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You're like, well, where does it say Jesus is this prophet, priest, and king? Hebrew, it's like I said, it's all over, but Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 wraps it up neatly. Chapter 1, verse 4 reads, long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, king, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So you may be asking, am I just reaching? I'm just pulling out of Exodus 18 what isn't there. As I've said, Moses wasn't wrong to hold this office. God placed Moses in this role for I think, this purpose. And God likes to do this. He likes to give us, in the Old Testament, categories, shadows, so that in the New Testament, when we see his son, we can understand and comprehend his son because of these categories. And so Moses holds this role to help us comprehend what the role of his son would look like. He places Moses in this role so that he can tell us later on in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, this, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Do you see how the author of Hebrews is making this connection between how Moses was faithful And his faithfulness is like how Jesus' faithfulness is, but Jesus is greater. His faithfulness is greater than Moses. See, unlike Moses, Jesus never grows weary, nor is the task too heavy for him. He's the only one who can bear the weight of his people's concerns, their needs, their anxieties, their complaining. You name it. Come, bring it to Jesus and find the rest that Moses couldn't even give, even though Moses led them to the promised land. So what's the application here? We're going to continue to allow the New Testament to interpret and to apply the Old Testament text for us. Again, that's another good tool, is to see how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 19, take care. So this is God speaking to us. This is God speaking to us to apply the fact that Moses was faithful, but Jesus is greater now. Right? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Friends, the application is this. Keep pressing on. Keep your confidence firm to the end. Do not fall prey to the spirit of unbelief, or fall to the deceitfulness or the sinfulness of sin. And you think that you can fake it and hide from God. Well, he can in chapter 4, verse 11 through 16 in Hebrews, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience like how they did in the wilderness. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, a lot of people stop there. They stop there, but that's terrifying. That's terrifying. We don't have hope if we stop there. In verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, the application is to not lose hope, to keep pressing on, to keep believing. The way is hard, as Moses told Jethro. We've seen, because of the way being hard, that the people of Israel complaining, grumbling, didn't believe that God was going to deliver the land into their hands, and so they doubted. They disobeyed God. Don't fail. Don't fall to that. And if you do, run to the throne of grace, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who is greater than Moses, who leads us to the rest of eternity with him. Lastly, we're going to end with this. So the first one was that Moses is a kind of type of Christ who functions in this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, pointing us ultimately, because Moses failed, Moses wasn't able to deliver actual lasting rest, but it looks forward to the one who is our prophet, priest, and king, who delivers us into rest. And so lastly, and this is where we're going to end, it's fitting as we're about to share in the Lord's Supper, what's the second way in which Exodus 18 fits in with the larger story of the Bible, in that God in his son, through his son, by his son, is redeeming his people. As I've said, this chapter comes just before God renews his covenant with Israel, just before he gives his law. It's interesting to note that there are many parallels between this account and something that happened in Genesis. We meet Jethro, who is a priest of another nation, speaking the praises of Yahweh, who delivered his people from their enemies immediately after a battle, and then sharing a covenant meal with Israel just before the covenant is given and renewed. The parallel account is found in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, where we meet Melchizedek, a priest from a different nation who witnessed God giving Abram victory in the battle against the five kings, singing the praises of God Most High who delivered them, and sharing a covenant meal with Abraham just before God makes his covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. I mean, the parallels are just uncanny. I mean, even Abraham had, the heir of Abraham was Eleazar. I mean, how can you make that kind of stuff up? What an interesting parallel. It's even more interesting when we consider that the author of Hebrews, again, points out in chapter 5 of Hebrews that Jesus is appointed a high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. We fast forward from Exodus 18, about 1,500 years, to Jerusalem. And Jesus, our great high priest, is sharing a covenant meal with his disciples. And then he makes covenant with his people. He lifts up the bread and says, "This is my body, which is for you." He lifts up the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. Why new? What was wrong with the old one? Why not just stick to the old covenant? Why not? Because we are law breakers. We are covenant breakers. The generation that was given the law did not continue in the law. They could not uphold the stipulations of the covenant. They broke the covenant. Jesus' death brings about the new covenant that is washed with blood, not of goats and bulls, as we'll learn as we'll see in Exodus chapters 20 through the end, but I don't think we're going to go there, but you can read it on your own. Jesus' blood washes us. It's the blood of the Son of God. The new covenant places his spirit within us. It writes the law on our heart. It sears it into our minds. The new covenant allows for God to be merciful toward our sin, allows him to remember our sin no more because it's been paid for by the death of his son. It's a covenant whose stipulations have been upheld in its fullness because it's based on Jesus' ability to keep the covenant, and he is able. Because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, all the promises and blessings of God toward his people are ours. All the blessings of the law are ours because Jesus suffered all the curses of the law. And he suffered as a lawbreaker, as a covenant breaker. Praise him. We rejoice with Jethro this morning. Blessed be our covenant God, who's delivered us out of the slavery to our sin, out of our rebellion toward him. And it's because Jesus, our prophet, our priest, our king, who suffered as a covenant breaker, who was torn in two, and he establishes a new covenant with us to make us his people. What a rich, rich passage of scripture, isn't it? So we take the Lord's Supper this morning. We look back at how God saves his people, saves us. And as we take it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. God uses his saved people. Would you pray with me?